We are on Sunday mornings going through the Gospel of Mark, and today we are beyond the halfway mark in Mark, and we are in chapter 9. Chapter 9, and I don't think many people here entertain many doubts of how far we'll preach in chapter 16. So we are going to chapter 9 today and beginning our reading there where we have come to in our last study. We're beginning our reading at verse 30. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Amen. We end our short reading there at verse 37, and oh, may the Lord, the Spirit of God who gave these words to us through His servant Mark, may the Spirit of God come and quicken this word to our hearts, that the Lord would give enabling grace not only to the hearers but to the preacher. May the Lord speak to the hearts of His people what we need today, and may He bring those who are strangers to Christ to embrace Him by faith today. Our Lord was in the last 6 months of His earthly ministry, right before the cross. He was moving away from the crowds in Galilee. He was leaving that area, moving down towards Judea and Jerusalem, where the scenes of His last day's ministry would be. He did not want anyone to know that He was leaving the region where He had grown up in Galilee, lest there be some surge of the people after Him or some kind of uproar. As He and His apostles were going on the road, He reminded them again that He was going to be killed and rise on the third day. They totally didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask what He meant. They were, no doubt, asking themselves, how can a man with such supernatural power die? After all, He can create and multiply food immeasurably. He can control all the violent forces of nature. He is conqueror over the demonic underworld. He can cure all manner of diseases and physical maladies. And He obviously has power over life and death because He has raised dead people to life in our seeing. It is impossible for Him to die. Surely the apostles were saying within, He has to mean something else. It must be something parabolic that He's referring to. Well, this morning, in verses 30 to 37, I would note with you three things. First of all, the words of Jesus there at the beginning of this passage, from verses 30 down through verse 32, we have this very sobering statement that the Lord gives to His apostles. But strangely, it did not have an effect that you would have thought it would have had. So we come secondly to see ambition on display from verses 33 through 34. They were not concerned about what Jesus was going to suffer. They were not at all sympathetic to Him. But instead, they were just thinking about themselves and their own agenda. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus is teaching them a lesson, and we see authentic greatness illustrated in verses 35 to 37. So let's notice first of all another sobering statement that the Lord Jesus makes to them. This is not the first time He's made it. He's made it over and over to them. And here again, right here in verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. What a thoughtful communicator our Lord Jesus was. He was not going to let the soon coming events take His dear and dear apostles by surprise. He was not going to let them just be shocked by what was happening. How kind of Christ to give His disciples, His followers, information about what was just ahead of them. As He said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus was saying, if you follow Me, you're not going to be in the dark. He gave them plenty of light and plenty of information. In Matthew chapter 17, as Matthew gives the account of this, you take all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you get the full picture. In Matthew 17, 23, it says that when the apostles received this news, that they were exceeding sorry. They were overcome with sorrow because of what Jesus had said. The death, the blood shedding, the cross sacrifice was, after all, the great purpose for which Christ had come into the world. As He was ever reminding His followers of this central truth, so He would have us to be ever preaching and always reminding the whole world of His saving sacrifice of blood. Oh, cruel and murderous world! Because nothing but the blood of God's dear Son would satisfy the wicked cruelty of man. But Christ did not leave His people to despair. No, He finished the sobering statement on a high note. What an encouragement to know that after being killed, that He would rise on the third day. The bitter pill of death is sweetened by the news of His certain resurrection. Now, what a comfort we have today in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus lives, and so shall I. And so our dear departed Christian loved ones are with Him. And we will see them again because of the certainty of His resurrection. From the sobering news, we come secondly to see the ambition that was on display. Notice verses 33 and 34. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Well, the sadness of the apostles, you see the fast transition? How quickly that sorrow subsided. And without any sympathy for Christ, without any sympathy for His coming sufferings, they plunged themselves into contention about who would be the greatest among them. Oh, the vain fickleness of the human heart. Now let that get close to us. Oh, the vain fickleness of the human heart. We can enjoy sweet communion with the Lord. We can fellowship with Him at His table. We can enjoy just a good time with the Lord. And then we so quickly find ourselves doing things that makes us ashamed of ourselves. The fickleness of the human heart. 1 minute cast into deepest sorrow, the next minute riding the wave of self-promotion and ambition. Evil habits are difficult to conquer. The spirit of competition for the exalted position of being number one is still with us. Who will be the greatest preacher? Will it be Paul, Apollos, Peter? Who will it be? Who will have the largest congregation? Well, haven't we seen enough of self-exaltation in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ was well aware of what His apostles' weak flesh was. He knew what they were disputing about, by the way. And it's interesting, the translation here, by the way, is literally while they were on the road. What they were talking about, back maybe behind the Lord Jesus, following, maybe at a little distance, hoping He wouldn't overhear what they were talking about. Well, Christ asked questions in order to provoke in the dull, to provoke in the lethargic, to provoke in the insipid a little thought. He never asked questions because He didn't know the answer. But He asked in order to jumpstart dull, unspiritual minds, to get His people to think. Ravi Zacharias certainly got it right when he named his program, "Let My People Think." Well, our Lord here sits down, and we have the final point from verses 35 to 37. We see authentic greatness illustrated. Beginning at verse 35. Let's note that again. And He sat down. Very interesting posture. We see that often with Him. "And called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in My name receiveth Me. And whosoever shall receive Me receiveth not Me, but him that sent Me." The apostles were obviously ashamed of themselves. When He asked them, they wouldn't say anything. They were deeply convicted just by the question. They knew that rather than showing any sympathy to the words that were spoken by the one they professed to follow, that they were actually, at the moment, consumed with self-exaltation. They were behind, physically following Christ, but the apostles were not at all truly or spiritually following Christ. the self-sacrificing Christ. And they did not keep their minds on Him or on His words. They were instead following their own personal desires and their own agendas. And Christ sat down and then assumed that posture from which He often gave the most profound spiritual instruction. Let me say that again. When Jesus sat down, whether He sat down on the mountain, whether He sat down in the boat, whenever He sat down in the house or anywhere, He was about to give them very deep spiritual instruction. He sat down on the mount and He preached three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And oh, how that comes home to our heart, the words of Jesus, expounding the spiritual nature of the law. The Ten Commandments were not just bare words on stone, but they're living words that pierce to the very midst of our being. Well, Christ assumed that posture and He began speaking to them. The first great lesson for those aspiring to greatness, He says in verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. There must be a humble spirit to be accounted first, but not just a humble spirit. You can be humble and do nothing at all. There must be active service by literally taking the servant's place and doing the menial task that slaves would normally be doing. Here are two paradoxes. And you got to think, are you awake? A paradox is not two doctors that are wedded. Okay. Paradox that has another meaning, okay? So here are two paradoxes. The lowest is really the highest. The servant is chief, head, ruler. And the truth cuts very deeply. Pride and self-exaltation must be pulled up by the roots in our lives. We must learn to serve others. And to serve the Lord. Now for the visual object lesson, illustration that our Lord gives, the authentic greatness illustrated. Here He takes a child, as children ought to be, obediently accepting the lesser place, not manifesting a spirit of trying to have the place of superiority, no sense of entitlement, not trying to be in charge, but just obediently sitting in the Savior's lap. Lowly, unambitious, in submission to Christ. And notice how Christ, though the eternal God, would humble Himself. He was showing that real service is giving without expecting self to benefit by either recognition or earthly reward. What are you going to get from a child? Child has nothing to give except for a sweet disposition, affection. Christ over and over demonstrated His love for children. What is done to and for those who cannot repay is done unto the Lord. Remember, the Lord says, if you're making a meal, invite those that can't invite you. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will be rewarded. But what is He talking about? Unselfish deeds done in Jesus' name, they do something for us. They not only do something for others. Unselfish deeds done in Jesus' name open our heart for more of Christ and brings the blessings of fuller and deeper insight into God's Word, closer communion with God, and more likeness to Christ. unselfish deeds done in Jesus' name, especially to those that can't really give us anything. Such service done to the poor and needy is the road to true greatness in the kingdom of God. It is more of Christ's fullness flowing into our emptiness, so that the Holy Spirit calls the very saints of God the fullness of Him that filleth all things. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I want to tell you, this is so startling. When you think about the last part of Ephesians chapter 1, as the apostle has been praying for the believers, in verse 18, he's praying for the saints of God. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, do you ever think about that? His inheritance in the saints. When we look at that from this point, I have to say, when I look at myself as part of His inheritance, I think He's not going to get much. But you know what He's talking about? He's talking about when He gets all of His people gathered from all nations, finally glorified, no more sin, then the Lord's going to have a treasure then, His bride, so that the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's us. Well, look, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us, or toward us who believe? How does He manifest the greatness of His power toward us who believe? By the very fact that we believe. And how do we believe? The rest of the verse, according to the working of His mighty power that's caused us to believe, which He wrought in Christ, that same power when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand. That's the same power that He exerted when He enabled us to believe, making us His own inheritance. And then notice, when Christ is set at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, that's under Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That's us, His people, all of His people throughout the world that are in Christ, which is His body. Now, we're going to pause right there. The church is His body, His mystical body. The whole ransomed church of God on earth and in heaven make up His body. But you know, when you think of the great, infinite immensity of the Lord, especially the second person of the Holy Trinity, filling with His awesome divine presence every molecule and every atom in the universe. He is the one. Christ. The fullness. Wow. All things under His feet. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in human form, in bodily form. But do you know what it says? The most astounding thing is at the end of verse 23, that His people, His church, His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How can you take that in? Christ fills all things, but we, His people, are the fullness of Him that filleth all things. That's overwhelming. How wonderful it is. But the Lord took a little child and just showed those apostles You're aspiring for greatness, but what you need to have is simply the childlike spirit in my hands, because in my hands you are the fullness of Him that fills all things. I can't take that in, but praise God for the reality. Well, let us pray together. Let us all pray. O Lord, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We praise Thee that there's a point in Thy Word where we're just absolutely overwhelmed. How can the great infinite immensity of our great Savior, who fills all in all, call His people His own fullness? Lord, we are humbled. We pray that Thou wilt give us that childlike spirit of willingness to be nothing, to serve, and to thus glorify Thee and enjoy Thee forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.